Okay, we started. Okay, well, good evening. And we will get started. And I believe we're on, should be on page 9 in the notes.
Point number 2.
And number 2, okay. So that's where we are. That's where we will begin. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move into our study then. Our Father, we're grateful for yourself. We're grateful for the evening. We're thankful for the way that you've provided for us throughout the day. And now as we move into our study this evening, we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, that the Spirit might guide us as we look into your Word and give us a better understanding of you, your power, your knowledge, and to see how you as an infinite God are able to do all those things that you desire, as far as you wish to do them, and we also that you do know all things. And so we're thankful again for you and for our relationship to you, and the fact that because of who you are, we can depend upon you, and we're grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we are going to begin over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We have been there before and noted a couple of things there in 1:20. But we just want to be looking at, we'll be looking at God's power in action. And God's power is seen by what he does. Now with man, you can look at a man and you can say, man, he's a strong man. You can see the strength when he does something, but you can see something. With God, you can't really see God because God is spirit. And if you could see God, you wouldn't see muscles like a man has, but God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And so when we come to Romans 1, verse 20, we do see that you can see the invisible things by the things which God has accomplished in natural revelation. And so we're looking at that natural revelation, though it says for the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the world, and I'd say here the idea of the universe, are clearly seen, being understood or contemplated by the things that are made. And so God has made things, and the things that you can see are his, are two things here. You can see his always existing power. And as we commented before, it's not the word for eternal here, but it's a close word. It has the idea of always existing, and this would be something that's always existed, not the regular term. So we kind of translate it a little differently. But his always existing power and Godhood. And again, you should have changed that by now if you've been with us for long, because when we've come through here before, we always emphasize that it's not Godhead, as the AV says. It's Godhood. And so you can see that God exists, not looking, you don't see the Trinity by the creation, but you do see the fact that God does exist. And that leaves man without excuse, so that they are without excuse. But you notice you can see his always existing power. God is powerful. He does have an inherent power, and the term here is that dunamis term that deals with inherent power, inherent ability. He has an inherent capability. He has capabilities. He has inherent power. And that's the term there. Now, as we move on, we want to go back into the Old Testament now, and we will just notice some things. We're going to look at God's power in action, in creation, and that does take us back. We could go through, we've been here before, so I'm not going to spend long on it, but we want to look at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. And so we come back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in a beginning. It's not the beginning, but it's just in one of the beginnings. In a beginning, it says, God created. The idea is create here is out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. And so it goes back to a beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, I wouldn't translate the word was there. I translated it became. The earth became without form. That is, it was waste and void, or it was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved, or he brooded, upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there came to be light. And so God just simply spoke things into being. And we pointed this out before. I won't go through it all again, but down in verses 6, 9, 11, and 14, all the way down to verse 20, you can go through there and you can see all the places where God just spoke, and then over to 24 and 26. And so he just spoke, and things were brought into being. That's how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is within the heavens and the earth. And so he created all of these, everything, just by speaking a word. He just brought it into existence. Now, did he actually have to speak? He could have just thought it and he brought it into existence by his thought as God. But it just says that God said, and that's something we can understand. But he simply spoke. And it happened. Now we go back to Isaiah 44. We see that he didn't need any help in doing these things when he had created the heavens and the earth. Going back to Isaiah 44. And we'll look at the 24th verse there. But it says that he did it alone. He did it by himself. And so he didn't require any help at all. Now, as you look at verse 24 of Isaiah 44, you will notice, we'll fit it into the context just briefly, that when it says, thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, when it says thy Redeemer, he is speaking to Jacob, that is, the heel snatcher. It says, for Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob. And Jacob, when we remember the name Jacob, he was the heel snatcher. He was the one who stole his brother's birthright. And he was probably the guy you wouldn't like that well. He was a mama's boy. But it goes on to say, and glorified himself in Israel. But remember, Jacob, after he fought with God at the place he named Peniel, for he saw the face of God, his name was changed to Israel, that is, a prince of God. For his name was changed there. And so he's speaking to Jacob, to Israel, to the Jews. And so he says, thus saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, that he that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that maketh all things. And so when he makes all things, he fabricates all things. We see this word used frequently with the creation, including it's one of the terms used back in Genesis chapter 1 of things that were made, when he made things. And so he maketh all things, he fabricates all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. And so he did it alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by himself. So he didn't need help with all of the heavens. And you can go out into the beyond the starry spaces throughout the universe. He stretched out the heavens, it says. He did it alone. And then when it came to the earth, he did it all by himself. And so he didn't need any help. God was able. He had the power to do so. Now we'll look at Jeremiah, several places in Jeremiah, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 10. And as we come to Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll be looking at verse 12. And again, he made the earth, uses that word made again, asah, but he made or fabricated the earth. And so he hath made the earth by his power. Now this is that word koach that has the idea of a manifest power that brings about a result. And so he did it by his power. He hath established the inhabited world. And so this is not just the earth, but he's looking here in this context at the inhabited world. But he made the earth, the whole planet, earth, and yet he also established the inhabited world where people live. He did that by his wisdom. And so he fabricated the earth by his power, though. And yet he established where man would live, the inhabited world, by his wisdom, and it stretched out the the heavens by his discretion. The word discretion would have the idea by his understanding. And so he understood what he was doing as he did this. But you have three different descriptions, three different things that God was involved with creation, describing how he created the heavens and the earth and established mankind within the earth in that verse. Some interesting thoughts, though, in the descriptions there as to God's creation. Now, moving on over to Jeremiah 32, and we'll go to Jeremiah 32, and we'll look at verse 7. Jeremiah 17, I said 7. And again, we come into a passage that deals, again, we're going to see that word made again, but it says, Adonai Jehovah. Now, if you look at the spelling of those words, if you have an AV or one that copies the AV, you have Lord with small case letters, and that's the way they translate the word Adonai. He's the sovereign. He is the divine sovereign. And yet he is God. He's Jehovah. When God is spelled with all capital letters, it's Jehovah. But he says, Adonai Jehovah. Behold, you, emphatically, hast made, you fabricated the heavens, not just the heaven, but the heavens and the earth, by thy great power. And so again, we have the word great. We noticed the word gadol in our study last week. And the other one is that manifest power that we just noticed, that koach term. But it's a manifest power that brings about a result. But he did it. He made the heavens and the earth, but it was by his great power, notice, and stretched out arm. Now, when you look at the arm, it looks at power. And it's a term that's used with God and his action and his activity, is looking at his omnipotence. Now, again, it's an anthropomorphism. I'll throw that in here because he doesn't really have an arm as God, but it is an anthropomorphism. We understand that when you do lift something, when you move something, when you do something, you use the strength of your arm to do so. We can understand that. But he goes on, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And really, there's just nothing that goes beyond him and his capability to do anything. He can do whatever he wills to do. And so that's, again, another place we see his power. Now, down in verse 27, we were in this context at one point earlier, but he says, "Behold, I am Jehovah, the Elohim of all flesh." Is there anything too hard, anything too great, anything that could go beyond him that's extraordinary, anything too difficult? Is there anything too difficult for me? Well, the answer would be no. There is nothing too difficult for God. And he's the one who just spoke all things into existence. He also not only spoke everything into existence, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26 is the next reference we'll look at, but he also upholds all things. And so he sustains the universe. He created it, and he sustains the universe. And that really is, this pretty much describes what God is. God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe and all that is within the universe. He is the creator and the sustainer of it all. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. Verse 26, I'm going to begin in verse 25. He says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And so there are those who make idols and things, but who are they going to make him like? It's kind of interesting. I shouldn't aside here, but back up in verse 22, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle or the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as locusts, grasshoppers or locusts, that stretcheth out the heavens as the curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." But there again, it looks at something of his power in spreading out the heavens and his dealings upon the earth. This was a verse that Columbus based his idea that the earth was round, is what I've been told. And so he sees the sphere of the earth. But down now in verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, look, who hath created? And this is Barak, to create out of nothing, the same word in Genesis 1:1, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. And again, you have the term the greatness, and this is a term we didn't put in your notes, but it does have the idea of multitude, of abundance, the multitude, or the abundance. And the next one is, don't think I put that one in either, it's just looking at strength, and it would be a virile kind of a strength, but the greatness of, or the abundance of his strength, for that he is strong in power, and that is the word to manifest power that does bring about a result, but not one faileth. He brings them all about, but not one fails. And so you see something of his omnipotence there as he upholds it all. He brings them out by number, but not one's going to fail. As he created them, it created all things there out of nothing. Not one will fail. Next place we'll go is over to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we find it connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and a description of him and the power that is seen here. So he, as things are up, he upholds all things. Verse 2 describes how God has spoken in these last days, entered by a son, and who he appointed heir of all things, and so forth. And then by also it says at the end of verse 2, through whom also he made the, not the worlds, but it's the ages. And so actually he made the ages. Now, who being in verse 3, being the brightness, this is the only place we find this word, but the verbal form has the idea of shining, to shine, and some of your lexicons will call it the effulgence, but it's the brightness, the shining, and so being the brightness or the shining of his glory, and we can just say here that God does cover himself with light as with a garment. And if my memory is right, it's Psalm 82, thereabouts, in the second verse or so there. But who being in the brightness of his glory and the express, that is the character, it says the express image of his person. Now, I would translate person here, essence. It's a term that isn't really dealing with person, but it's that which would stand under, the undergirding. It's but it would have more the idea of the essence. And so the image of his essence and upholding. Now, this is the point that we're making. We come to the word to bear, to carry, but he upholds, he bears, he carries all things, and so he upholds it all. How does he do so? He does it by the rhema, by the word. Now, the word, I said rhema, and for many of you it won't make any sense, but it's a word, it's not the normal word, it's a word we do find enough times, frequently, semi-frequently, but not the most frequent term for a word, but this looks at just an individual utterance, a saying. And so it's just by the utterance, by an utterance, and this utterance would come, it says, of his power, I'd say from his power. And so he just had, God spoke the universe into existence, and now we see it's just by the utterance that comes from his inherent dunamis power he upholds the were all things. And then it goes on to describe when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Excuse me. Okay, now he also, we see his power in action when we look at it. It's in behalf of the believers, and so we will go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and Ephesians 1 verse 19. We looked at this previously, looking at some of the occurrences of the power terms, and here you do have four power words, four of the key power words in the New Testament. And so as you look at verse 19, as Paul communicates to the Father that the eyes of the hearts is the way it literally says it in verse 18, the eyes of your hearts being illumined, not the eyes of your understanding, but the eyes of your heart might be illumined. That is, the eyes of your inner man might be illumined, that you might know some things. Well, there are two things. The second thing is in verse 19, and what is the great, exceeding greatness of his power? That is his dunamis, his inherent power. And this dunamis is directed unto us, it's toward us, unto us who believe. And so God has his power is directed toward us as believers, and the power has a standard by which it's made. It's directed toward us. It's according to, and we could say according to, or measured by, the energizing, and that's the word that we get our word energy from, energia, in a verbal form and a participle, by the according to or measured by the energizing that comes from his. It says by his mighty power. Now, actually, you have two nouns here, and I would say the might, that this working, this energizing, that's measured by the power that is measured by his energizing, is from his might. And where does his might come? From his power, from power. And so you have four terms here that all relate to God's power. But it is directed towards us as believers, he says. It's unto you who believe. And it all comes back to the fact that it's the same kind of power by which he energized in Christ in verse 20, which he wrought or energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand. That power is available to us as believers, the same power by which God the Father, in his involvement in the resurrection, raised Christ. Now, the next place is over in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And this is these are some good verses here. It's a good verse, again, to give us some, we can depend upon God, and we can rely upon him totally. And so as we come to verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do all things." And that's how we could do it. He's able to do all things exceedingly abundant. He's able to do all things abundantly. How is he able to do them? It's above all that we ask or even contemplate or think. Things that we might contemplate or even to think. Sure, we can ask, but he is able to do all things abundantly, but it's beyond whatever we might ask. Now, I might point something out when you go through the class on communication, prayer, what we call prayer. When you go through communication, this is an asking term that applies to us. We don't, this is the way we ask. It's a lesser to a greater. And God is greater than we are, and so we ask in this way. But as he's able to do, he has the, he's exceedingly abundant, able, he is able, and I didn't point out the word able there is the word for dunamis. It's the he is able. It's the verbal form that he it does have that inherent ability, the power to do all things. But he can do it all abundantly above all that we ask or even contemplate. And the standard by which this takes place is according to or measured by the inherent power that energizes in us. And so he does, his power does energize in us. And so when we're spirit-filled, it doesn't make us physically stronger. It doesn't make us physically healthier. It doesn't do those sort of things. But it does in our spiritual life. As we live the Christian life, we do have some of the inherent ability that's from God enabling us within to accomplish those things that he energizes in us so that we can accomplish them. But he is energizing in us. And then it brings him the glory. And we could also read verse 21, unto him is, not be. It's not wishing he would get the glory, but he says unto him is glory. And I'm going to change these two prepositions. The glory is by the church. He's not getting glory in the church, but it's by the church, and the church is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's been speaking about being in Christ. If you read the first three chapters, you can see in Christ and in him and all of those references to our position. So it would be the church in Christ Jesus, and it's throughout all the ages, but it's unto all the ages. From the ages that he is speaking of here, and not world without end. Okay, so he does direct his power for the benefit of believers. We do have his power and his enablement within us, but when he does work things and energize things, he does it all after his determination, measured by his determination. So that will bring us back to Ephesians 1:11. And in Ephesians 1:11, again, this is where you see a lot of in him down through the passage here. But as we come to verse 11, he says, in him also we are, it says we have obtained an inheritance. We haven't obtained an inheritance. It says literally that in whom we have been made an inheritance. And so we've been made an inheritance for him. It's not dealing with us receiving an inheritance, but we've been made an inheritance in him. And so it goes on, though, having been predestinated. And if you are not familiar with the word predestination, it simply means to mark the bounds off around something. We get our word horizon from this, from the root of this, and it has a little prefix before on it. And so we've been marked off beforehand. And so the bounds have been set and marked off beforehand. And the standard by which this is done, it's measured by or according to the purpose of him, by his purpose, who works, he energizes all things, and he does so after or measured by the counsel. And this would be, look at God's determinative counsel that comes from his own desirous will. And so what God does, he works all things out of measured by his determination. The standard by which he operates, he determines it, he's going to do it. And we'll see some of those concepts, I think, as we hit a few other verses in the Old Testament along here in our studies. But we'll see that he does what he determines to do. But you notice he does what he wants, what he determines to do comes out of what he wants to do. So like we said, and like Augustus Hopkins Strong said, God can do all that he wills, but he will not do all that he can. And so he can do anything, but he has many things that he could do that he would desire to do. There are many options. But out of those many options, he determined to do a set number. He had a set plan, which we call the decree. And so he determined what he would do in some particular things. And so that's, again, he works all things in that way. Now there's some special instances we want to look at dealing with God's power in action. And as we do so, we want to we'll be looking at both the Old and the New Testament for examples of this. Back in Genesis 18:14, I believe we probably touched this in some of our introductory remarks, but I want to just look at it one more time here, and then we'll looking at Sarah in the Old Testament. Now, remember, Sarah was old. She's an old lady. She's beyond childbearing years, and when Jehovah appears to Abram on the plains of Mamre as a man in a humanoid form, and he looks like a man. He talks to Abram as a man. He eats and has his feet washed. But as you look at this, he says that Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah, remember, she laughs to herself in the tent, and Jehovah knows that she laughs to herself in the tent. But when Jehovah said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard? Is anything too difficult for Jehovah? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And so is there really anything that's too difficult, too hard for Jehovah? No. again, she will have a son, and we know that she did, just as Jehovah told her she would. Now, we'll move from there into the New Testament. Now, that's a specific thing that it wasn't too hard to bring about the birth of a child to a lady who was way beyond childbearing years, and her husband was getting pretty ancient too. Now, as we move on to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 37, important passage dealing with the incarnation of our Lord, and we can read the whole passage here. There's a lot there. He's going to be great and called the Son of the Highest. He's also going to sit upon the throne of David in verse 32. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob and so forth. Now, as we come to verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, that is to the angel Gabriel, back up in verse 26, but she said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I do not experientially know a male? And the word man here is the term for a male, a man. And she doesn't know him. She hasn't a man. She hasn't had relations with a man. And so now notice what the angel Gabriel says to her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And it's not the power, but a quality of the power. So here we come to God's omnipotence in overshadowing. It says here, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The word overshadow has the idea of, you could say, he's going to superintend this. He's going to watch over it. He's going to superintend this pregnancy that's going to be brought about by the Holy Spirit. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born, or is being born out from thee, shall be called what? The Son of God. And so he's going to be the God-man. A baby's born, but he's yet the Son of God. And behold, it doesn't stop there. As we continue on, we see Elizabeth, her cousin. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. Now Mary, she's just a young woman, a very young woman, but yet she has this elderly cousin Elizabeth of relation, and she's also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And so you can read the account of Elizabeth and Zacharias and how she, God miraculously provided a son, John the Baptizer, but it goes on in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And when it says that nothing's impossible, it's dealing with, it's the word dunamis, again a form of dunamis, but it has, it's negated at the beginning. You know, there's nothing that would be impossible with God, that God is not able to do. It has what we call an alpha privative in front of it, and so it's not possible. God, as nothing is impossible with God. That is what he determines to do. And here it has to do with two miraculous births that were going to take place. And so that's with Mary. We see the power again, the power of God, though, and it's coming through with the God-man, with this one who is born to be called the Son of God. And we'll go back to Mark's Gospel. As we go to Mark's Gospel, we'll look at some of the miracles there and that the Lord did. Now, these were supernatural things that manifest the power of God in activity. These were things that people observed, and it had an effect upon them, off very much so, whether it was positive or negative. But as we come to Mark chapter 4, we'll look at verse 39, and this is when the Lord is out on the sea. He's asleep in the front of the boat, he's in the ship, and he's sleeping there, and the storm rises up. And you see in verse 37 the description of the storm. It was a great storm of wind, and the waves beat upon the ship so that it was now full. But the Lord's asleep. He doesn't have to worry, and they cry out, don't you care, Master? Don't you care that we are perishing? Notice what he says and what happens in verse 39. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, then said unto the sea, peace, be still. Now that's a nice way to put it. What he said literally was, be silent. when he says peace, you be silent. And then when he says be still, literally he says put a muzzle on it. That's a word for putting a muzzle on something, but put a muzzle on it. Be quiet. And so he literally, he just says peace, be still. It sounds better than the translated, I guess, but that is what he says. Students always like that word, phamotheti. It always sounds good to say. Phamotheti. Put a muzzle on it. We, in polite circles, we don't say shut up.
I was just wondering where I got that from.
Yeah, but anyway, and notice what happened, though. All he did was spoke to the sea, the wind and the sea, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, you've never seen a glassy sea like that, I'll guarantee you. When he said, be peace, be still, in other words, it was a great calm. And so you could just, it had to be an absolute glassy sea at that time. And anyway, they were fearful. And anyway, we'll have to leave it at that. But interesting how he controlled the elements. Going over to the next chapter, we'll go over to verses 28 and we'll go down through verse 30. And so I will point out a little bit ahead of this. The Lord's going to heal Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, and on the way he's surrounded by people, and people are bumping up against him and thronged around him, this mob around him. And in verse 25 you have a certain woman which had an issue of blood. She had a flowing of blood, a hemorrhaging of blood, and she had it for 12 years. Now there is a little bit of humor, a lot of humor in Scripture sometimes, if you look at the next verse. Now, Dr. Luke, in Luke's Gospel, Luke leaves the first part of this verse out and doesn't record it. He did what any physician would do. He's not going to crack on other physicians. But notice what he said, what Mark says. Mark doesn't have any concern about the doctors and making them look any better. He says, and had suffered many things from many physicians. So she suffered a lot and had spent all that she had. It cost her a lot, too.
Obamacare.
Yeah. Well, that's going to be that way.
Yeah, this is the first for Obamacare.
But anyway, she spent all that she had and was nothing bettered and rather grew worse. And so it didn't help out at all. Mark doesn't have a good... Mark doesn't look at... Mark doesn't have a good opinion of doctors at that point. Now, I'm not saying all doctors are bad, but that does happen. I don't know why that tickles me, but that's before the verse I'm looking at anyway. Probably shouldn't have gone back there. But anyway, she came up and bumped into... She came behind Jesus and just touched his garment. And she thought that if she touched him, that she would be made whole. She would be saved. And it's interesting, the word whole here is the word sozo for she would be. It deals with salvation, but this is not spiritual. She believed she would be delivered, and that's the idea of salvation. Sozo, she would be delivered of this issue that she'd had for 12 years. And so this is what happens. Now she bumped into him, and notice what happened. Now we'll get down to serious things here. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. And so she was healed instantly as she touched just the hem of his garment. And so so immediately, but that's one of Mark's favorite terms, immediately, translated straightway. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she... It says she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague, that scourge. She felt it, but it says felt here. I'm going to retranslate that word felt. She experientially knew. She knew it. It's no feeling in this term.
Is it the word
gnosko? It's gnosko. And it's and so she knew experientially, not felt, but she knew experientially that she was healed from that plague, that scourge. And Jesus immediately, interesting, notice how it's translated immediately now in verse 30, a straight way before. We'll see another one or so. You see it all around here translated immediately and straight way. But Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, and I don't know why they translated it virtue. It's not virtue at all. And I'll retranslate that word also. It's the word dunamis. And so he knowing in himself that power had gone out from him. And so in his human nature, power went out from him, from his divine nature. He was able to immediately heal this woman. Now in his divine nature, he knows all that happened. And such, but yet he does this so the lady so the crowd will see what happened. But he turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my in my clothes?" and so forth. And the woman then says that she did, and so forth. It's interesting. The Lord does say that down in verse 34, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." He says, "You've been saved. Your faith has saved you." And she believed that if she touched the hem of his garment, she would be healed of that hemorrhaging she'd had for 12 years. And so it says it has saved you, with the abiding result that you're saved from it. And this is a perfect tense. And so he says, "Go in peace, be healthy now from thy plague." We see the power that goes out of some more. Again, it's his omnipotence at work as he healed this lady with a problem who'd had it for 12 years. While we're in Mark's gospel, I'm going to go over to chapter 7 now, to verse 35, and we'll see that he made the deaf to hear. Mark chapter 7 and verse 35. This is a fellow that's brought to him who's deaf, and he had a speech impediment. We're told in verse 32, Jesus does a couple of things here. In verse 33, he puts his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spits and touches the man's tongue, and then he looks up to heaven, and it says he's sighed, and he saith unto him, "Ephphatha," and he says, "Ephphatha," so I don't get too many syllables in there, that is, "be opened." And so this is just the Aramaic form, an Aramaic term, "Ephphatha," that was said, "be opened, be thou opened." And straightway, or immediately, that immediately again, his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. And so he took him apart from the crowd to do this, and he heals this man, and he now hears and speaks well, normally. Now the next place we'll go, and so he can heal such people, but we'll go over to John 9, John chapter 9. In some ways, this guy is one of my favorite men in Scripture. In John chapter 9, we have a man who was born blind. In verse 3, well, in verse 2, his disciples wanted to know if the man had sinned or his parents. And so Jesus responds, and how did the man sin before he was born? Anyway, but Jesus answered in verse 3, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." See the purpose why this man was born blind? It was so that the works of God should be made manifest. They would be clear in him. And he goes on to describe that he must do the works of the one who sent him. And he also goes through the fact that he's the light of the world down in this passage. But he goes to the man, and we see in verse 6 that when he spoke, he spat in the ground and made clay and of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And then he tells him to go wash his eyes, and we see that he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. We're going to move on down through the context to get to the verses we want to pick up here in a little bit. But he saw. And so here was a man who had never seen anything in his life, and now he can see. And people think he looks like him. Some say, well, it's him, but looks like him anyway. But the Pharisees come and ask him how he received his sight, and they're gonna quibble over this because it was done on the Sabbath day. And that got to them for sure. They asked the parents if this was he, and they say yes, and they don't want to answer the questions because they don't want to get excommunicated. So down in verse 23, his parents said, he is of age, you ask him, when they wanted to know about what happened. And so they pass it on to the man. Now notice this, they call the man who was blind in verse 24 and said unto him, give God the glory. It's not the word praise here, but the glory. We know factually, we know intuitively that this man is a sinner. Now this came up before, and the question was asked down there. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such sign miracles? So there was a division, but others thought that he was a sinner because at least he did this on the Sabbath day. But notice the man in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know intuitively. One thing I do know intuitively, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him, again, what did he to thee, and how opened he your eyes, and so on. And the man, I want to just move on down a little bit. And we come to verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you on your part do not know intuitively from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know intuitively that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his desirous will, him he heareth. And so it goes on, it's not since the world began, but from an age, he says, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not from alongside of God, from God, he could do nothing. And so the Jews, they at the end of the next verse, in verse 34, they cast him out. That is, they excommunicated him and kicked him out from their temple worship. Now Jesus heard it in verse 35 that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe into the Son of God? And the man's response, he says, who is he, sir? Now you notice how he translated it as Kurios, Lord, but the tone of voice is, who is he, sir? Now remember, he never saw the Lord. He was blind when the Lord told him to go wash his eyes, and he did it and came away seeing. And so he says, who is he, sir, that I might believe into him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and the seeing here. Now, he hadn't seen him before, but he says, you have both seen him with discernment. You're able to, and with the abiding result that you have seen him. He uses a perfect tense here again. You've seen him with the abiding result that you have seen him now. And it is he that is talking with thee. And then the man responds again, Lord, I believe. Now, I think when he says Lord the second time, he's using it in a different tone of voice and in a different way, because he sees that he does recognize now this is the one who healed him. And he did something that he should not have done if he didn't believe that he was God, if he didn't believe that Lord was used here in the sense that he is in the sense of being Jehovah of the Old Testament. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And so he did what was only due to God. He worshipped him. And so this is the man. The Lord opened the eyes of the blind. He made the deaf to hear. He also raised the dead. He resuscitated the dead in John chapter 11. We're going to be going down to verses 39 and 41. But before we get down to 39 and 41, I just want to point out something in verse 4. We'll pick up a couple of thoughts along the way before we get down there. Okay. When now Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus was sick. And so when Jesus heard that in verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death. It isn't facing death. It's not for death. But it rather it's for or in behalf of, for the benefit of the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so it's for the glory of God that Lazarus was sick. And of course, Lazarus dies, and that was what was going to happen. The Lord comes, and he speaks to Mary about how he is the resurrection and the life, and so on. When you get down to verses 23, well, let's go down to 23 and following, you come down to the fact that where he talks to Martha about the fact that her brother will be raised, but then he says he is the resurrection and the life in verse 25. Now, even though he had healed people, resuscitated, or healed many people, they don't get the point that if he could heal them, why couldn't he raise them back from the dead? And so that's what he's going to do. It tells us that when Jesus goes, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled as the Jews are weeping with Mary when she comes. And they go to the tomb. Jesus wept. Now, he didn't weep because of sadness. He wept because they didn't believe that he was able to raise this one from dead ones to bring him back to life. And so you can, and notice verse 37, though, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died, could have kept him alive? Well, if he could keep him alive, why couldn't he bring him back to life again? Now, it's been 4 days now since he died, and in verse 39, Martha says that he's been dead 4 days and he stinks when the Lord says, comes to the tomb and wants the stone rolled back from the tomb. Now notice verse 40, this correlates with back to verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, if you should have believed, thou shouldest see, you should see the glory of God. And so they would see God's glory in operation here, as God's opinion of himself would be manifested by what he was going to do. Now they took the stone away, and he communicates to the Father in verse 41, and in verse 42 it tells us why he's communicating to the Father. The Father always heard him, but he did it that those who were around there might believe that the Father had sent him, verse 42. Then in verse 43, now we come down to where we are, what we're looking at. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so he called him forth. Lazarus, come forth. Now he could have just said, come forth. And it's not original with me, but I believe it's true. Had he just said, come forth, what would have happened? The dead around the world would have come forth. And someday they will hear the voice of the Son of Man, the Son of God. Though if he had just said that, but he said, Lazarus, come forth. And notice, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And so Jesus tells him to loose him. And you see, again, a tremendous sign, miracle here. He could have kept him from dying, but it was to demonstrate the glory of God, and the power of God was manifested by resuscitating one who had died and been in the tomb long enough for his body for decay to set in, and the Jews understood that very well in those days. Now, moving over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we'll look at one other verse that deals with the resurrection, and this is not with Lazarus, it was a resuscitation. He died later on. Tradition says that Lazarus never smiled again after he had been in paradise for a brief time, for 3 days and 4 days. He now is brought back. That's just tradition. But he died again at another time. And the Jews after that not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus, whom he had brought back to life again. And so the Jews had a funny way about them in dealing with things. But over in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, we see... in verse 14, it just states here, "And God hath both raised up the Lord," and when he raised him up, if we looked at chapter 15, down around verse 23 or thereabouts, it says he is the first fruit. He's the first. And so nobody had been raised to never die again. There have been other resuscitations when the Lord was on earth. You had the widow of Nain's son. You had some in the Old Testament. But as you come here, the Lord was the first one. But here you see the Father's part in this again. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power, and there's the word dunamis. And so there we see again some special instances of God's power as it was manifested in some of the miraculous things that were done with individuals and so forth. Now, the next thing we want to notice is the power of God, though, as it deals with salvation. You might keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back there in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 1, we come to a verse, I trust it's a familiar verse, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In verse 16, verse 15, Paul said he needed to preach the gospel in Rome also. I don't think he says the gospel to you that are at Rome, but I believe I'd take that to there. We could translate it for. These are believers. They don't need to have the gospel preached to them. But they also must not have had somebody who was an evangelist there. And Paul, being an apostle, could go there and he could preach the gospel for them, those who were at Rome also. Notice verse 16 now. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ." I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ. Now, he doesn't define it here. These Romans are familiar with, they have to be familiar with the gospel concerning Christ. What is the good news? And we know what Paul spells it out when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and verses 3 and 4 in particular, how that Christ died for our sins, and how that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And these things were according to the scripture. But as you look at it here, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ, for it is what?" It doesn't say the power, but it says it's a quality of the power. It's a quality of dunamis, an inherent power. And that is the power belonging to God, the power of God. And so it's just it's a quality of God's power, but notice it's unto salvation. And so it takes, God exerts his power, his inherent ability to save everyone that believeth. And what do they believe? The gospel. To the Jew first, when it says to believe, everyone that believeth, this is what the Corinthians believed back in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, unless they believed in vain, but without a name, but they everyone that believes, but it's to the Jew first. It started with the Jew, that's where the gospel was first presented, and also to the Greek. Don't be confused when it says also to the Greek. When it says also to the Greek, it's just one of those who are non-Jews. And so it's not just Greek, the Hellenists, those who were Greek speakers, but it's just the term was also used of those who were non-Jews. Now back over to 1 Corinthians. I'm just moving along here, and I'm getting myself further behind, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there we go, and verse 24. Well, you're turning there in verse 23, it says, "But we preach, we herald with authority Christ crucified." And he was crucified, and that is accomplished. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block." And so it was something. And "unto the Greeks, the non-Jews, foolishness." It was a moronic thing. "But unto them which are called," and the call here is a call to salvation, "both Jews and Greeks," non-Jews, "Christ, the inherent power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Christ crucified, the fact that Christ is crucified, he is the inherent power of God as he is dealing with the kind of people that God does deal with primarily, and not the great and mighty and the smartest, but just the opposite, those who are like most of us would be. Now, I'm not putting anybody down, but God says that. There are a few who are smart and rich and well-born and all the rest of it. Oh, my. I knew I was in trouble. Well, boy, Well, we will stop there.
Number G.
Yeah, G. We'll come back to G. Okay, well, next time you might want to wear your running shoes. Have your finger things to flip pages fast or something. And I'll try to get my mind down to the groove where I need to get it going. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll come back. But just we just see God's power in as it's manifested, and we see illustrations of it through the God-Man here on Earth, as well as we see it with respect to the creation and the many things that God does. And so, with that, we'll stop so we can move on into the evening. Father, we're thankful again for yourself. We're thankful again that you are all-powerful, and as you are all-powerful, that you can accomplish those things that you desire. And we're grateful again that those things you determined to do, they will take place. And it doesn't have any, there are no outside influences in your determination, but we do know that what you've determined is always right. And it's always the wisest thing, the wisest choice, as you are omniscient, and that you do those things that are always right, and all those things that are well. And so we're thankful again that we can depend upon you, and we're thankful that for your capability, for your ability to provide for us those things that we need, especially with respect to our past tense salvation, and also dealing with our present tense salvation as we move on through the Christian life from day to day, that when we are in tune to your Spirit, that we can accomplish those things that you have for us, and we can direct the fruit of the Spirit, and we can especially manifest that when we love one another and direct to the other parts of the fruit. So we're thankful again that these things aren't from us, but they're provided and by your enablement, that you're the one who energizes in us so that we can be not only willing, but we can be energetically doing those things that you have for us. So we're thankful for that. Again, as we move into the evening, we're thankful for each one who's been listening in this evening, and as we move into the night, that we might rest well, and again, as we are always concerned about what we do, that we might be doing your will in your way and accomplishing those things according to what you have laid out for us to bring glory to yourself, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.